I've made it one more day. So I'm really happy to be here this evening. And one reason is I get to thank so many of you who prayed for us. You prayed for these nobodies that you suddenly became aware of who were in the wrong place at the wrong time, facing some pretty big hardships. And what would we have done without your prayers? It was a radio broadcast we did on a cell phone one day that allowed us to tell the outside world that my feet were really in bad shape. We were taken hostage with basically nothing, the clothes on our backs. And a few days into our captivity, they gave me a pair of old holy rubber boots that they found in an abandoned farmhouse that we passed. And I was so grateful for those, but I didn't have any socks. And as we would walk through rivers and streams, sand would get in my boots because they had holes in them, and they would rub my feet raw. There were days they were bloody and oozing. One night we had walked much of the night. We heard the military was near, so we needed to just move to a whole new area. We laid down in a field of long grass to get some rest, and as I pulled off my boots, I could see how frightful my feet looked, and I knew to even let them touch the grass was going to hurt, so I sort of piled my boots on the grass and put my feet on top of the boots to keep them off the grass. It seems like only minutes later they were jabbing us to get up, move. I looked at the guy with the gun. My feet, I can't go on. Well, you can't stay here, he said. So I pulled my boots back on and hobbled down the trail with everyone else. That next day, they had Martin make a statement on the radio. They gave him a list of grievances that they wanted aired, and he made the complaints, but he was able also to let people know about my feet. And you began to pray, and they began to heal. I learned to wrap them in big leaves or old plastic bags. Anything I could find along the side of the trail, I would wrap my feet in before I slid them into my boots, and they started to heal. And I want to thank you for your prayers. Thank you for loving this couple that you'd never even met before. It seemed like our trial lasted forever, and that's how a trial is, isn't it? And there were days we felt like everyone had forgotten us, and there were days I felt forsaken. And I have to wonder if some of you this evening might be walking down a trail you would rather not be walking down. Sometimes we find ourselves in a place we would never have chosen to be. We didn't have a copy of the scriptures in the jungle, but I had some of God's word hidden in my heart. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, I am your God. That's true for us, whether we're dodging bullets in a gun battle or facing something just as serious right here at home, right? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When you go through the waters, I'll be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they won't sweep you over. The promises of God, aren't you glad you have those to hang on to, no matter what you're facing? Well, right about Easter time, almost a year into our captivity, someone paid a ransom for us. And you can imagine our excitement when some of the money came into camp. This was it. It's what we'd all been waiting for. We could all go home. And the leaders of the Abu Sayyaf sat down and had a big meeting, and they called me and Martin over. We sat on the ground with them, and they said, someone's paid a ransom for you, but we've decided it's not enough, and we're going to ask for more. And I begged them not to do that. I said, this is not going to turn out well. We are sick of this. You're sick of this. Just take the money, and let's all go home. But they were greedy. And they asked for more money. Well, you can imagine how defeated we felt that night when we lay down on our rice sacks to get some rest. And just as I was drifting off to sleep, Martin sort of nudged me and he said, Gracia, I'm so glad that when Jesus paid a ransom for us, it was enough. Jesus' death, his payment for us was sufficient. It satisfied God. There's nothing charged against us anymore. There doesn't need to be any more sacrifice for sin because Jesus paid it all. It's finished, done, kaput. Martin didn't really say kaput. That's a theological term that I made up. But what I hope for us this evening is as I tell my story, it will encourage you to continue on, to keep going, even if it's not comfortable or easy. People sometimes ask, what was the hardest thing about being a hostage? The hardest thing for me was I saw what I was really like. In one swift moment in time, everything I had, except Martin, was taken away from me. And when everything's gone, and you're in an uncomfortable position, you see what's really in your heart. I was born into a loving Christian family. I became a believer in Jesus at an early age. I married this terrific guy who had an incredible gift of piloting airplanes, and we decided we wanted to make a difference in the world. So we packed up, and we left the American dream, and we went to the Philippines, where Martin flew food and medicine and cargo and people into some of the most primitive places in the world, and I was a pretty good person. Thought I was anyway, but in the jungle, I came face to face with a Gracia I didn't want to see. I saw a me that I didn't even want to believe existed. I saw a hateful Gracia. There were days I hated those guys for what they were doing to us, for the pain they were causing our family. I saw a covetous Gracia when we were starving and I saw someone with food and they ate it and they didn't share it with us. I coveted what they had. I was filled with envy at them. I saw a despairing Gracia. Nobody cares about us anymore. This has gone on for so long, everyone's forgotten us. I saw a faithless Gracia. Here is a journal entry that I scribbled one day on some borrowed paper using a pen that barely worked, and this is not pretty. This was a very hard day for me. Why does God keep me here to suffer day after day? I got almost hysterical in the afternoon. Martin tells me not to give up. I've tried to be a good hostage and be patient, and where has it gotten me? 8.5 months and still here. God is pleased to have me suffer, and I'm tired of it. Hebrews 4:12 says, God's word is a discerner that looks at our hearts and exposes us for what we really are. Nothing in all creation can hide from him. Everything's open and exposed before his eyes, and we might look together on the outside, and we might have a whole lot of props that keep life going well for us. Here in Canada, we've got lots of props, don't we? Beautiful homes, lovely families, careers, money, but God sees what we are inside, but God's good. He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust and he loves us and he's on our side when we're weak and we're needy, and God didn't wait for me to get my act together there in the jungle. Even as I complained at him for keeping us there for so long, he started to work in my heart. I asked Martin one day, where is the love, the joy, the peace, the contentment? You know, all those things that are supposed to characterize believers in Jesus. Where are those things? Because I'm looking at myself. I see the bad and the worse. Where is the good? And Martin said, love, joy, peace, those aren't things you can make happen in your own heart. Those are gifts from the Holy Spirit of God. Let's ask for them. Well, I had tried and failed to find those things in myself for months. So we started to pray and ask God to work good things in us. And it seems like we were either running for our lives from the military who were trying to rescue us, for days on end, totally exhausted, or we were what we thought was a safe place, and we were hiding out, and we were laying low, and we were totally bored. And every once in a while during those days and weeks of boredom, a magazine or something to read would make its way into camp, and we loved that. It gave us something to do. We especially liked Reader's Digest. We would read them till they fell apart. Martin would read them aloud to me. I would read them aloud to him. We liked the jokes. And one day, Martin read this one to me. It's called Writer's Block. Having encouraged her class of 11-year-olds to use descriptive language in the story she had just asked them to write, my wife was disappointed when one boy used the adjective big to describe a castle. She asked the boy to be a bit more creative and told him to rewrite the sentence. Minutes later, he was back at her desk. This time, the sentence read, I went into the castle, which was big. And when I say big, I mean big. Yeah, we laughed too. A day or so later, Martin said, Gracia, I've been thinking about that joke and about something Jesus said. He said, if you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. And I think when he said all, he meant all. He didn't mean all but the bad guys holding you hostage. And I watched Martin start to serve those guys. There was this one kid, 57, that probably wasn't really his name, but that's what we called him, 57. His job was to carry the M57 through the jungle. And M57 is heavy weaponry. It's a 5 foot long metal tube. And during a gun battle, it had this tripod thing they would put it on. And they would put the mortar in the front and shoot it, you know, in our case, at the military. Well, 57 was always in a bad mood. I told Martin, I called him 57 because for 57 days in a row, he'd been in a bad mood. One day, we were in a gun battle. We had some casualties. So did the military. The Abu Sayyaf killed a medic, a point man, and a radio man, which meant we gained a medical bag, a weapon, and a radio. Well, the next day when nobody was looking, Martin and I kind of went through that medical bag and we sort of lifted some things that we thought we were going to need in the future, some pain reliever, some antibiotics, some anti-diarrhea medicine, and we hid that away amongst our stuff. Well, we learned that 57 suffered from headaches. That's why he was always in a sour mood. And every time we would see him start to rub his temples, Martin would take him some of our stash of pain reliever. That kid's attitude towards us changed totally. Not long after that, they sent 57 out on a striking force. A striking force is 10 or 15 guys who they would send to another area of the island we were on to wreak some havoc in order to keep the attention away from our group, and we never knew if we would see them alive again. Things didn't always go well for them. When 57 came back to camp, he was all smiles when he saw Martin. He gave him that two-cheeked Muslim greeting. As we prayed, God began giving us the victories within ourselves that we were desperately wanting to see. He changed us in the jungle. He gave us love for them. We began being concerned for them. He used everyday occurrences to show us their neediness, like a conversation I had with Nadim one day. Nadim was a young guy, probably 16, 18 years old, and he spoke enough English so we could communicate a little bit with him. One of the requirements of a Muslim is they're supposed to read their Quran every day. But when the Abu Sayyaf would read their Quran, they didn't read it silently to themselves like we would read a book. They read it aloud. Only they didn't just read it. They had this sing-song, up and down, beautiful, haunting chant-like thing that they did. And one would start in with his Quran reading and they would all think, oh, I haven't done my Quran reading today. And they would all start in different books, different chapters, different tunes. I called it choir practice. I kind of figured if the military really wanted to find us, they just needed to open their ears during Quran reading. One day after Nadim was finished his reading, I asked him, hey, what did you just read? And his eyes lit up. He said, oh, I just read my favorite psalm. I said, really? What does it say? He said, I don't know. It's in Arabic and I don't speak Arabic. I was shocked. I said, Nadim, you're reading words you don't understand? The reason it was his favorite psalm is he had read it so many times, he didn't have to think about it anymore when he read it. I said, you know what you need to do? You need to get a Quran that's been translated into your dialect, and then you'll know what you're reading. And Nadim said, oh no, ma'am. Then it would be corrupted. And I realized that Nadim is basing his whole life and eternity on a book he's never read and is not likely to read. How's Nadim going to hear the gospel without a preacher? We need some preachers. Some people willing to go to the hard places. Oh, duh. Maybe that's why we were there in that situation. To be a witness to some lost guys. Do we pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest as long as it doesn't inconvenience me and mess up my comfortable life? Here is a quote that I found on Facebook, of all places, by a famous missionary, C.T. Studd, who could have had a comfortable life playing world-class cricket in England, but instead chose hard places. He said, some people like to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to build a rescue shop within a yard of hell. Working within a yard of hell is not going to be a pleasant place. There will be lots of opposition there, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places, and hard places is what's left in the world. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach because they're isolated. They say there are some 2,000 language groups in our world who have no scripture in their language. Many have never had anyone from the outside come into their world and tell them anything. They don't know the basics of clean drinking water, much less what the gospel is. Working in hard places is what Ethnos Canada does. Ethnos Canada is the new name for the organization formerly known as New Tribes Mission. For 75 years, NTM, Ethnos Canada now, has been working in isolated villages, and there's still a lot to do. The job has to be done. The last tribe and the last man, and we need quality people to help us take the gospel there. You know, God's always picked certain people to do a difficult work. I don't have to convince you with this job. God's going to pick some of you. Do you have the faith, the courage, the urging to say, God, do you want me? Do you want my life? Do you want to use me to make a difference in the world? A long-term sign-me-up difference, not to go on a short-term mission trip, but a lifelong career missionary. And to some of you, God will say, yes, that's what I have for you. We need you on our team. Ethnos Canada can train you and send you out even if you go with another mission organization. They can give you specialized training for going into totally unreached areas where you'll face very unique barriers. And we'd love to talk to any of you who are interested in that tonight. Maybe a people group would be classified as hard to reach, not because they're isolated, but because of their ideology. They aren't going to be open to what you have to say, and it may not be a very safe place for you to live, but we need some people willing to go to the hard places. I heard someone say recently, when we work, we work. When we pray, God works. You can have a worldwide ministry with any people group that you choose without ever leaving your living room. Pray, pray, pray. Have you heard the phrase, prayer needs no passport? We would like to invite you to stop at the back table and pick up the latest Ethnos magazine back there. It'll give you some really good ideas about how to pray, good missionary stories. We need some folks praying for our work amongst hard-to-reach tribal people. Sign up to receive weekly prayer requests from Ethnos Canada. You can do that by using that, and they'll explain that in a little bit. Here is a prayer project for you. 2 days ago, Ramadan began. Muslims follow the lunar calendar, so the dates of Ramadan are a little bit different. They're about 11 days earlier every year, so it always kind of sneaks up on me. Ramadan is a month of fasting during the daylight hours. So 1.3 billion Muslims got up today before dawn and they ate a meal. But then they won't eat or drink all day long until the sun sets and they'll eat again. And they'll do this for the next 30 days. During Ramadan, Muslims are thinking about God. They're trying really hard to please Him by following burdensome rules. They're uncomfortable from not eating. Fasting's hard. Have you tried not eating all day long? In more radical Islamic countries, it's punishable not to fast, so there's no option. And their hearts are tender. In the United States, some 7 million Muslims will be fasting this month. Men, women, children from 7 years old up. I don't know the statistics in Canada. I know it's over 1 million. So what can we do? During these 30 days of Ramadan, millions of Christians will be praying as well, praying for Muslims. They're asking God to work through His Holy Spirit in the lives of Muslims to show them their need for Him, asking God to bring believers alongside these Muslims to share the gospel with them. And every year as Christians pray, coinciding with Ramadan, many people in Islamic countries have in different ways heard and entrusted their lives to Jesus. So would you join us and pray during Ramadan? Muslims are searching for the truth. Many are looking for a way out of the darkness that they're facing. And your prayers might be what makes some Muslim with a prepared heart hear the gospel. Pray expectantly, because we said when we pray, God works. I think God's going to do something in response to our prayers. I'm sure of that, actually. That's your prayer project, okay? Well, you guys know the rest of our story, how for months it looked like our release was right around the corner, and then something would happen and negotiations would break down again and we would be back to square one again, and how that went on for what seemed like forever to us. And you know how Martin died in the gun battle that rescued me, and I got to come home and raise my children. Can I tell you about the kids? I think we have pictures. The kids are grown now. When they were taken hostage, they were 14, 11, and 10. Here's the whole motley crew. What's the next one, Peter? That's me and my children, grown now, and they have hearts for the Lord and hearts for the world. And the next one is me and my grandchildren. And God's been really, really good to us. Several of these children have severe health issues, but God's good all the time. And you know what my big problem is now? Because of my experience, everyone thinks I'm an expert on everything, and I get invited to speak places I don't belong. There was the FBI Victims of Crime Symposium. They gave me the whole morning, and it doesn't take long to say, I was one, and I didn't like it. I spoke at Tyson Chicken a while back. When I said yes, I thought I was going to a chicken factory. You know, people with hair nets and chicken feathers flying through the air. And I had my chicken jokes all planned to tell. Why did the chicken cross the street? To show the possum it really could be done. Do you have possums up here? Okay, you got that joke. What is the chicken's least favorite day of the week? Friday, I heard that. Then I found out I was at the corporate headquarters of Tyson Chicken. Did you know Tyson is the second largest producer of food protein worldwide? So I ditched my chicken jokes. I didn't think they were appropriate for the chief financial officer of Tyson worldwide. I spoke in Parliament in London. Good story. Several weeks after Prince William married Kate Middleton, that's when I ended up at Parliament, and I stayed at the Goring Hotel. That was the hotel that Kate Middleton left from to go to Westminster Abbey for the wedding. So I got to talk to the hotel staff about that day that had happened just a week or so before. The royal family had bought out the whole hotel. So after they sent Kate off, we just sat the rest of the day watching the wedding on the telly, they said. And tomorrow I have a feeling that a bunch of us are going to be sitting watching a wedding on a telly, aren't we? But one event I was asked to do, this was ordained by God, and I love telling this story. Several years ago, I was invited to speak, to do a lecture series at a university in Arkansas. I'd never done anything like that before. Outside my comfort zone, of course I wasn't going to do that, but my uncle lives in that city. A free trip to go see my uncle. So I said yes. After I said yes, they sent me the list of the people who'd done those lecture series in years past. Lady Thatcher, Henry Kissinger, the president of Russia, Gorbachev had been there, y'all. I was in big trouble, but God was in this lecture series invitation. The first event of the several days was a banquet given for donors to the school and alumni, and I sat at the head table with the student who'd planned the banquet. And as we began eating our salad, he said to me, "My dad and your husband were good friends growing up." And I thought, this kid is mistaken because Martin didn't grow up in America. Martin grew up in the Philippines. And then this student told me how his father had grown up in the Philippines, that he and Martin had been dorm mates together in boarding school at Faith Academy in Manila. Well, that explains that. And that his grandfather and grandmother had done Bible translation for Wycliffe Bible Translators. I said, "Oh, what language did they work in?" He said, "Tausug." "What?" Tausug was the language that many of the Abu Sayyaf spoke, and I knew this conversation was meant to be. And I got his grandparents' contact information, and it took several months before I was able to meet with them. Seymour and Lois Ashley, a dear elderly couple, came to visit my home in Kansas. I live very near Wichita. And we had the best time talking, and they told me stories of living in the southern Philippines where it wasn't safe to live. And they told me about all the things they'd translated. And the thing that intrigued me right away was this comic book series they did. 13 comic books on the lives of the prophets, those men that Muslims believe to be prophets: Adam, Abraham, Moses, Elijah, David, on through Jesus. I told him, "I'd love to see those comic books. Maybe I should order a set." And they said, "Oh, those are out of print." In fact, many things, most things that they had spent years translating, risking their lives to live on that Muslim island, were out of print, and I threw a little fit. That was not acceptable, and our foundation made it a priority to get all those things back into print, and the first things that we printed was the comic book series. We were so happy with these. They're beautiful, they're colorful. I have no idea what they say. They're in Tausug. But some of the first people to get a hold of them was an American couple that works in a maximum security prison in Manila, and they gave them out, and the guys loved them. They said, "Anything else you print, we want to read." But they said, "The interesting thing that's happening here is some of these guys found out Gracia Burnham printed these. They're coming to us saying, we're former Abu Sayyaf. We're the ones who held Martin and Gracia captive." I said, "Well, ask them their names. Maybe I know them." Here came the names: Zacharias, who on May 27 burst into our room at Dos Palmas with his M16. He was so surprised to find out that our youngest son and him had the same name, Zachary, Zacharias, that we would name one of our children after one of their Muslim prophets, and we just let him think that. Also in prison is Daoud, the guy that used to sit and talk with Martin when we would rest during our long days of hiking. Daoud's wife and child had died in childbirth. And since the economy is horrible in the southern Philippines, he found himself with no family, no means of support. He joined the Abu Sayyaf almost as a career move. It was Daoud's job to carry the solar panels through the jungle. The solar panels would help charge the cell phones and the sat phones so they could talk to the outside government negotiators. Martin and Daoud would discuss all sorts of things, from jihad to being shaheed, being martyred. They discussed Daoud's hopes and dreams. Also in jail is Bashir. He was shot in the same gun battle that Martin died in, the one that led to my rescue. Bashir, we called him Bas for short, he was unable to keep up with the group as they retreated down the river, so they left him behind to fend for himself in the jungle with 500 pesos, $10. You can't take care of yourself in the jungle. There's nothing to buy. And several days later, the military found him. Gangrene had moved into his leg. It had to be amputated. One after another, they told us of these guys that Martin and I lived with, hiked with, starved with, 23 or so of them. You know, my children and I had been asking God to do something in the hearts of the Abu Sayyaf. But even more than that, we'd been asking for some contact with them, some means of reaching them. But I didn't know, number one, how could I ever find any Abu Sayyaf? Number two, what could I do if I did find some of them? And here, God had just done it. All we did was print some comic books. He's even worked out some ministers to work in the prison. In maximum security are 11 prison pastors that Will and Joni work with, prisoners who've come to know the Lord and sort of gone through a seminary-type training. And Will and Joni wrote to ask if I would be willing to donate books in the presence of my enemies to these guys, because they sort of knew the story, but not really. And I sent the books, and their response after they read them was, if Gracia can forgive the Abu Sayyaf after such horrible things they did to them, we should forgive the Abu Sayyaf and begin working with them. Because you see, in the prison, the Abu Sayyaf were shunned. Everyone hated them. They stayed as far away from them as they could because they were the really bad guys, the terrorists. And these prison pastors began specifically praying for and ministering to those guys. Will and Joni try to come to the United States every other summer, and we always get together and plan ways to show the love of Christ to these guys. They sometimes bring me notes from the men in the prison. Could I read the first note I ever got from the prison? We had to get it translated, of course. It was written in his dialect. It says, I am Bus. I, Bus, wrote you to ask you how you are. How about you there, Gracia? I'm here now at maximum security, and my foot was cut off. Do you still remember the experiences we had? Like, no. Sounds like summer camp. I still remember every time I cook food, I cook eel good. He did cook eel good. At one point, we were starving, and we came across a mountain stream that had eel in it, and the guys crafted fish traps from stuff they harvested in the jungle, and they caught the eel. That's what we ate for several days, and Bus was the cook. Everything you said, I will never forget. Even though I'm here in jail, I has no fault. Yeah, right. He's the kid that one day chopped a guy's head off, came up the hill with blood spattered all over his yellow T-shirt. How can he say he has no fault? I also told you, when I'm free, I will go with you to America, but my dreams did not go through. My dream was to become a businessman, but it did not materialize because I'm in jail. It's difficult to be in jail. It's very hot here, and it's pitiful here, and no one visits me here. I want to see you if you have a picture to send me. Take care always. And he signs it, your friend. The letters aren't the only things I've received from the guys. One year, Will and Joni brought me this T-shirt that a bunch of the guys have signed. It says, Inmate Maximum. I said, Will and Joni, what am I supposed to do with that T-shirt? You can't wear it to the mall. I could spend an hour telling you this story, but awesome things are happening in the prison. These guys are reading the scriptures in their own dialects. Some of them are going to Bible studies. I'm supporting several of the poorest of the poor, so they have some means of buying soap to take a bath, or so they can buy flip-flops for their feet. And I don't even know if these are good ideas or not. Maybe they're stupid ideas. But we're just asking God to bless our meager efforts, and he has. So far, four former Abu Sayyaf have come to know Jesus as their Savior. One of them is a very violent man with over 20 counts of murder against him. A new person in Christ, a brother in the Lord. And we really can't believe what God's doing, and we just keep praying. And when you think of me and my story, would you pray for those guys in the prison, especially for Zachary, who's very hard and resistant towards anything having to do with the gospel. God can do anything, can't he? And it's not over till it's over. And I think that God let me be a small part of what's going on there in the prison just to encourage my heart, because he loves doing good things for his children. And had I known while we were going through our hard year in the jungle that one day even one of those guys would come to know Jesus because of our experience, I think the days would have been easier to bear. And I could kick myself now and say, would it not have been enough to trust a good God with the days of my life? Can we begin to believe that God takes us into hard situations, not to crush us, but so that we can learn to see his hand and learn to trust him when he's doing a good work. And God's work is good. It's always good because God's good. And I've been encouraged that there can't be a harvest without seed planters. And maybe planting seeds isn't always fun. Maybe it's downright uncomfortable for you, and you don't see any fruit for your labors. You might wonder why you were called to plant seeds, because you're not even good at it. But all of a sudden, you see what God's doing. And I've been reminded that the seed we planted in the jungle wasn't wasted. Others are reaping what we sowed ever so long ago. God's almighty. He can do anything. So keep planting those seeds, my friend, those seeds of the gospel. Christ died for our sins, those seeds that God said would never return void to him. Keep on when you don't know what you're doing, when it's hard, when you don't see any fruit. Just keep on. It's God that's going to do the work on down the road. As I close, could I tell you about Martin's gravestone? Martin always told us what he wanted on his gravestone. We all knew, the kids knew, and then he died. And it came time to go to the monument company and make some choices. And the kids said, Mom, you know what you have to do, right? But Grandma and Grandpa, Martin's mom and dad, will never allow it. And I said, well, I'll go with Grandma and Grandpa. You stay at home and you pray. I wish you could see Martin's gravestone. Has a beautiful tropical scene on the front, mountains in the background, a Nipa tribal hut, a Cessna aircraft landing on a short mountain strip by the little hut. It has Martin's name and his birth date and his death date on it, with the cross in between the dates to show that something very significant happened between those two dates. And on the back, in smaller print, in quotes, what Martin always wanted on his tombstone, it says, "It wasn't pilot error," with his initials and a smiley face on it. Martin didn't want to die in an airplane crash that he caused. You pilots, you understand that, don't you? Martin loved what he did, and we're so proud of the monument to his memory. None of us knows the length of the race we're to run. We're not told in the beginning. And on every man's tombstone is a dash between the birth date and the death date. I've heard it referred to as the dash between the dates. Every tombstone has that small hyphen that represents a life. We only get one dash. No one gets two. There are no do-overs. And everyone dies. And I'm encouraged again to live a life worthy of the Lord. The only thing that will last in eternity is what you and I do for God here on earth. So let's make the dash that we're given one that really counts. And I thank you for having me tonight. God bless you guys.
Well, that was awesome. Thanks, Gracia.
Thank you.
My name is Martin Lamb. I serve as the Public Relations Director for New Tribes Mission Ethnos Canada. And we thought tonight, before we get on out of here, that to give you guys an opportunity to ask questions as you heard Gracia speak. It might be a little bit difficult for some of you to get out, but we do have a mic, two mics right here and there. If you'd like to just pop out, if you're thinking of a question that you'd love to ask her while she's live right here, now is your opportunity. So as you think about that, feel free to come out and ask a question. But I thought I'd just kick it off. I saw that picture there of your kids, Gracia. And as I think of my kids now, 22, 20, 18, it hasn't always been easy for them in ministry. Mm-hmm. And I think of your kids who lost their father because their parents chose to give their lives to the Lord, to trust him, to go and reach unreached people groups, and their dad was stolen from them. In fact, they never got to say goodbye. Mm. And did they ever struggle with, you said they're doing all so well, did they struggle with bitterness?
You know, I never saw the kids struggle with bitterness. Of course, so many people were praying, a lot of you included. I see my friend Mayemma Correll there, who's a dear friend from years gone by. And I know you guys were praying for my children, and I never saw bitterness or struggle in them. A kind of neat thing happened when I first got home. My son had his provisional license. I don't know if you guys have that. When kids are 14 in Kansas, they can start to drive as long as there's a 21-year-old or a driver in the car. So the only place for us to go that was private for us was in the car to a place called Sonic, where you pull in and you order from the car, and a car hop brings you your drink. Well, we were just sitting there waiting for our cherry limeades, and all of a sudden, I just thought, you know, we need to dedicate ourselves again to the Lord. And I told the kids, we used to be a family of five, and God used our family. Now we're a family of four. Can God still use our family? And one by one, the kids aloud said, yeah, God can use our family. God can use our family. And it's like we had this little time, this little commitment again, that we wanted God to use our family. And, you know, my kids are normal kids, but they love the Lord, and I'm so grateful.
Praise the Lord. Yeah. That's encouraging for all of us. This is your chance, and now that you can come out and ask a question if there's something that's on your heart. Otherwise, I'll just keep asking questions.
Her question, yeah, her question was, did you get a chance to speak? Did you get a chance to witness at all, or did they get angry? Most of them did not speak English. There were about 80 of them holding us. Some of them did, though, and Martin was amazing at getting the gospel into all these crazy conversations because they wanted to know about life in America. And they would ask things like, what is dating like in America? Is it really like we watch on the movies? And Martin would say, yes, I'm sorry to say, it is. Men don't know how to treat women with respect because their hearts are sinful. And because of that, they don't treat women the way they should be treated. But when you invite Jesus to be your Savior, He fixes your heart up. And your heart is clean before God, and then you know how to treat women. And it's like right in that moment, they were talking about dating, right? And he got the gospel in. And I saw him do that over and over and over. I think God just really gave him wisdom. And he had real boldness. There was one day I thought he might lose his head because he was talking to one of the main guys. And he told him, one day, Sabaya, you're going to be judged for what you're doing in here. Because God says you don't take another person's life. And I was back there. But he was very brave, yeah.
And they didn't get angry?
They didn't get angry. We thought because we were Christian missionaries, we would be the first ones to be beheaded. Because they did behead the other American about a week into our captivity. He was a businessman from California. We thought we would be the ones, but they found out that we were working with tribal people, you know, people who worship the stars or the trees or their ancestors, and they found out that we were teaching them about the one true God, Allah, and they didn't have a problem with that. They didn't have an issue with that, and we were shocked. I didn't learn Tagalog. We live down in a Cebuano area. I know survival Cebuano. I used to know survival Cebuano. No.
Yes, I'd have a couple of questions for you. But I first would like to say I praise the Father in heaven for being with you.
Amen.
Through such a terrible, long ordeal. And
amen.
Yes, and to be pushed through the jungle after jungle by a group of the evil ones, demons, to the Lord knew that you had to be in our little town of Forest to give us your testimony, and I thank you from the bottom of my heart for that.
You're welcome, and praise the Lord.
Yeah. Now, my first question is, the father will take an ordeal or any trials and terrible ordeal you went through, and he'll turn those things around to bring something good out of it. So what I'd like to know is, what do you feel come out of it for you? And my last question is, have you come to the point in your life where you've gone to the Father and forgiven these men? Thank you.
Good questions. Well, the big thing that I think God did when he said he would work all things together for good, of course, is what I'm seeing in the prison, right? But the other things are, you know, sometimes I'll go somewhere and it's a group of people that I don't know, and I'll try to keep my mouth shut, but everybody's saying, well, what do you do? And I'll say, well, I'm not going to tell you because then you'll treat me stupid. And they say, no. And I end up telling my story, and I have a captive audience, and you can get the gospel in there. And people find out you've been through a trial, and they come to you with their trials, wanting to know, how do I go on from this hard thing? And I can point them to the Lord. What was the second question? Oh, have I forgiven them? That happened while we were in the jungle. God just brought me to a place of forgiveness, because there were days I hated them, and God just brought me along. One day, I was so mad at Musab. He was making us carry his extra rice through the jungle because he was lazy, and I was so mad at him. And as we started up a mountain, the words from Scripture came to me, seeing as we are compassed about by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. And it was suddenly so clear to me, the weight I needed to set down wasn't the extra weight in my backpack that Musab was making me carry. It was the weight of hatred and unforgiveness. And that was the sin I needed to set aside and run with patience. And I thought, you know, Jesus knows how you feel today, Gracia. Jesus carried a heavy load up a hill for me. And it's like God just very gently taught me lessons. And what I've learned since then is, when you practice something, you get pretty good at it. So when every time I think, you know, Martin would know what to do about this problem, but those dirty rats killed him. If every time I have those thoughts, I forgive, as I practice forgiveness, after a while it's really easy to forgive when those things, and then when other people wrong me, it's really easy to forgive because I've practiced it so much. Yeah.
Is there one more question? Okay.
Who looked after your kids?
Oh, thank you for asking that question. My children weren't with us when we were taken hostage. We had gone down to work on a southern island, and as soon as we were taken hostage down there, we'd left them with our neighbors, our co-workers up on the island we normally lived on. As soon as we were taken hostage, our mission agency and the State Department sent them back to live with their grandparents in Rose Hill, Kansas. And their grandparents are the ones who's the airstrip you saw, you know, who lived in the jungle with the Ebeloi. They just happened to be home on furlough in Kansas. So the children went home to be with them. And, of course, they're people of great faith. And people started praying for them. And I got home, and the kids were so well-adjusted. And then I started meeting the people who God had surrounded them with in a public school, Christian teachers, who were verbal about their faith. My daughter's computer teacher used to bring his Bible to class. And during class, he would call Mindy up and he'd say, "Mindy, here are the verses God gave me for you today." So God just kept them surrounded by good people. Yeah.
Let me just ask one more question. I think this is very pertinent. I've heard Gracia get this answer before, but in many ways, I think your story is far more pertinent today for us than it was even 15 years ago. When you hear the terror that's on the news, nearly every time we turn it on somewhere with terrorism and jihad. And I just wonder, what is it that motivates these Muslims to give their life to, you know, whether to just, you know, die with a bomb strapped to the back or with jihad and holy war? What motivates them?
That's a good question, and we would ask them that. And what we figured out was it all has to do with their view of eternity and salvation. They believe that at the end of all time, everyone who's ever been born will stand in a long line waiting to be judged, and they'll stand in the posture that they begin their praying in, and they'll stand totally naked for 40,000 years. They'll stand that way, waiting to be judged. When they can't bear it anymore, they'll start going to the prophets. They'll find Adam. They'll say, "Adam, go to Allah, ask him to judge us. We don't want to do this anymore." And Adam will say, "I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy." So then they'll go to Abraham. "Abraham, go to Allah, ask him to judge us. We can't bear this anymore." And Abraham will say, "I can't go to Allah. I'm not worthy." Prophet to prophet, Jesus, he'll say, "I'm not worthy." Then they'll find Muhammad. And Muhammad will go to Allah and convince him that it's time to judge mankind. And Allah will take person by person and he'll judge your sin. He'll weigh your good things, your praying five times a day, wearing the right clothes, eating the right foods, following Ramadan practices, visiting Mecca once in your lifetime. He'll weigh all those good things against your sin. If your good outweighs your bad, you go to paradise. If your bad outweighs your good, you go to hell, which is what a lot of Americans believe. I assume Canadians too, right? God's got this cosmic scale up in heaven. He's putting all your good things on one side, your bad things on another, and you hope that at the end of time your good outweighs your bad. You know what Scripture says, right? If there's one thing on your bad side, you can't enter heaven. God's holy. He cannot, he will not look on sin. And that was the point when Jesus died. He took our sin on himself, but he didn't just take our sin, he traded us something. He gave back to us in return his righteousness. So when God looks at us, he sees us through what Jesus did, and there's nothing charged against us because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Muslims can never know that. So pretend you're a 16-year-old Muslim boy who has slept around with girls, which is forbidden. You've listened to the wrong music, that's forbidden. You haven't gotten up before dawn every day and prayed like you were supposed to. And at some point, you know that your good is never going to outweigh your bad. Your only recourse for getting to heaven is to die in jihad. And that's why they joined jihad. Because that way, if you die in jihad, you bypass all this. As soon as you die, you go straight to paradise and you get your reward. So a lot of these guys were there simply because they were bad guys. They had sown their wild oats while they were young. And they knew that they could never do enough good to please Allah. And it broke our hearts. Isn't it good to have a sin bearer? Somebody to take care of your sin problem, because Muslims don't have that. Yeah.
Thank you, Gracia. Thank
You're
you.
Welcome.
Well, it's wonderful to hear from Gracia. You can be praying for her. We move on from here to Peterborough tomorrow. So if you know any folks in Peterborough, we'll be at Ferndale tomorrow night, and then Ferndale Bible Church. And then on Sunday, we'll be two morning services at Emmanuel and Barrie. So if you don't want anybody there, and then the evening service in Barrie as well. So pray for her. We could keep listening to stories all night, but you can hear more from Gracia if you want to get one of her books. We have two of her books here, her two books, In the Presence of My Enemies, written after her her captivity, so it shares her story. You'll want to read that. They're $17 each, or you can buy the pair together. It's $30 tonight. To Fly Again was written more like a devotional. It was written a few years after In the Presence of My Enemies. And she shares, again, more of those practical stories and that reality in her life of how she dealt with forgiveness and God's grace and doing life without Martin. Both books are fantastic. They both speak in different ways, like I said. So they're $17 each, or you can buy the set tonight for $30, and that's with cash, credit card, check. And we've all made it very simple with this form here, and I'll share that with you here in just a second. But I just want to challenge you. Gracia also said we need people to pray. And you know, there's a reason why we changed our name to Ethnos. Because anytime you read, in fact, you can go home and look at this, but nearly every time that you read the word nations in the New Testament, it's the word ethnos. It's where we get ethnicity from, or ethnic people groups. When John, the Apostle John, writes in Revelation, and he says, I looked and I saw some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation around God's throne. That word nation is ethnos. When Jesus says in Matthew 24:14, this gospel will be preached in all nations, and then the end will come. That word is ethnos. It's our heart to see every nation reached, every ethnos reached. And there's about 2,500 who still have not been reached, some 2,000 who don't have one word of God in their language. And that's really why we're here tonight, not just to enjoy a great story, and just, of course, and most of all, just to worship our Savior and His grace. But there's many who don't even know of that grace. It's why Gracia and her husband were in the Philippines. It's why Martin gave his life, literally, to fly missionaries into remote areas. And so we need people to pray. We need people to give. We need people who are willing to go and give their lives to go to the hard places. And so on this forum here, this is a free event tonight. Gracia doesn't require any funds for her speaking. What she won't tell you is she lives by faith as a missionary still. And so we want to take care of her tonight and her needs. So this was a free event. But if you want to take up, don't want to take up time for a love offering. But if you want to take this envelope and just slip in a cash donation, credit card, or check, what we're going to do is we're going to take care of Gracia's needs first. And anything over and beyond that will go to expand the reach of the gospel, going to train and equip missionaries to go to the remote corners of the earth. So like I said, we're not going to take time to do that, but just fill out this envelope, and we've made it very easy because if you want to purchase a book, just fill out that portion of the envelope. We have pens on the back table. If you want to give a donation, if you want a receipt, put your name and address in. If you want to sign up to pray, there's a checkbox for that there. If you want to get our quarterly magazine, we'd love for you to take this. It comes out every quarter, and you can learn about unreached people groups. So you can do that all with this form. If you're not planning on getting a book, just put your donation in here. There's two tables at the back by the doors that we can put off the envelope. If you want to get a book, just keep the form until you purchase your book, and that way it's all neat and tidy, and we can take it all back to the office. So like I said, if you want to give and you want a receipt, make sure you fill it out clearly. If you don't really care, you can just put it up for a receipt. You don't need to fill anything out. But we'd love to have you check off those boxes to pray and to stay in touch with us and to get our magazine just so we can be a part together. We need to be together in seeing this world reach. You know, it's an amazing thing that I've heard time and time again from those working with Muslims that there's more Muslims coming to Christ in the last 40 years than the last 1,400 years combined. God is moving. We get to be a part of it. And a lot of that begins through prayer. So please pray with us. Fill that form out to pray. And then please do, let's take care of Gracia tonight. Like I said, she lives by faith. So if you can be a part of that love offering, we'll just pray here. I'll invite, if you want to come. And this church has been a great host to us. Thank you for doing that. We also have some refreshments, and we'll hear about that in a second. But let's just pray and give thanks to the Lord, and then you can come to the book table. Gracia will be there to sign your books, and then you can either drop off the envelope on the way out the door, or if you want to purchase a book, then hold on to the envelope until you get to the table. Okay? Let's pray. Loving and gracious Father, we're just so thankful, Lord, to be able to celebrate you tonight. Your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your love, your forgiveness, all that was made possible because of Jesus. We thank you for those, Lord, who might seem impossible to reach, and yet there they are in a Filipino prison proclaiming your grace and your forgiveness. These potential murderers, or those who have murdered, those who were willing to give their life, Lord, for Islam, Lord, now knowing you as their Savior. And we just think of so many more that you're reaching. Lord, may we desire, each one of us here tonight, to do our part. 'Tis only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. We thank you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.